Servants of Christ, today we continue on in 1 Corinthians 4. We'll read these first five verses to start with. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before that time, or the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now, Paul faced some significant problems in writing to the Corinthians that he had to address. And one that he refers to again and again was the problem of division, which was caused by pride, exalting certain teachers, team building, and so on. He mentions at first, chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. Be declared to me concerning you by the household, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there is contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or am I of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." And then in chapter 3 again, verse 3, it says, "For you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" And in between these two chapters, chapters 1 and 3, and chapter at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, he talks about worldly wisdom and the danger of worldly wisdom, because it seems like all false teaching comes from people who are above average in IQ, and they come up with persuasive and powerful arguments to gain a following. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age. Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, I, the Lord, know the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." So those that seem to be have it all together and seem to be so learned and seem to be able to express themselves so clearly, and they're so persuasive in their arguments, these are the ones that you got to worry about oftentimes. And Paul, you know, recognizing that the Corinthians were, because of their Greek culture, were attracted to such men and to worldly wisdom and idolized them and followed them, Paul had to warn them. And Paul argued that they should not glorify men, but recognize that all they have is from God, not from men. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God." The Lord is the one that should receive the glory, not men. And so following men was a trap, especially when you're following one man to pit that person against or yourself against another person. That's not the way God would have it. Now in chapter 4, he continues his argument, actually. First of all, he talks about the principle of servants and stewardship. Servants and stewards. That all Christian teachers are servants and stewards. Verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So he's still talking about elevating teachers, and he says, you know, all these teachers that you're elevating, they're just stewards. They are just slaves, they're servants, diakonos. The word for deacon is a minister, a servant. A slave does not bring glory to himself, but serves his master's interest. A steward is a servant given a responsibility. Let's look over at Luke chapter 12, and we'll see this very clearly. A steward is one who's given some authority over others, but he's still a servant. He's a steward. He's serving his master's interests. Luke 12:42. And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So he's a servant and he's a steward, isn't he? Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has, but if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk, and the master, the servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two, or beat him severely is another translation, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know it committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with a few. But everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The principle here of stewardship. Now, in God's program, the program that we have now in the church, there are stewards. There are those who are given responsibility over the flock. Let's look at a couple here, in elders in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Here speaking of a bishop. A bishop is another word for elder. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is a steward, an elder. And the elder's responsibility include warning and protecting the flock from false teachers. Look at verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Elders are to warn the flock and to protect the flock, the church, from false teachers. That's what Paul said in Acts 20, didn't he? He says, I've warned you day and night. And he said, after my departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And he says, you elders, you have to protect them. That's your job. You're to watch over, to be an overseer. That's what the word bishop is here, an overseer. Maybe it's not there. Elder is overseer. Bishop is, what is it? Anyway. Presbyteros is elder, which means overseer. Episkopos, the same office. Schofield's not here. But anyway, as elders, we're to protect the flock and to warn the flock. And that's why we often play DVDs from different Mike Gendron and so on, warning people about the dangers that are out there. And believe me, there are plenty of dangers. There's plenty of false teaching, and there's plenty of false teachers. Now, Paul and the apostles, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. They had a specific responsibility. Paul says here, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul uses the term mystery 21 times. Each time it refers to some aspect of God's program, which has become known by revelation. Something that was unknown before in the Old Testament, something that's revealed in the New Testament. For instance, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we'll be changed in a moment, twinkle an eye at the last trumpet, because the trumpet will sound, the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's called a mystery. The mystery of godliness, the incarnation, the mystery of the church, that Jews and Gentiles would become one in one body. You know, the Jews always looked at themselves, the nation of Israel has always been separate, but in the church, the two are combined in one. And of course, after the church is raptured, then God will begin working with Israel again as his people, and they will turn to him, and he'll set up his kingdom in Israel on the throne of David. Now, the church has not replaced Israel because if you read Romans 11, God still has a plan for them. But we live in this period of time, that which is a mystery. Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom, starting in Matthew 13, after he's rejected. Then you have these mysteries of the kingdom, this period of time in between his rejection and the restoration of the kingdom is set up. So that's a mystery. And Paul says, I'm responsible. I have the stewardship of these mysteries. Now, as we preach the Word of God, we're still stewards of those mysteries, aren't we? But they're found in the Scripture. God's not given us special revelation to show us these mysteries. He's already revealed them to us in his Word, and so they're no longer a mystery, are they? They are in the sense they were not known in the Old Testament, okay? Now, each believer has a stewardship from God. This is not just something that the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and elders have. It's something that we all have. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. You say, well, I'm getting out of this because I'm not a pastor and I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm a nobody. But if you're a Christian, you are somebody because God has given you a gift. You're a child of God and an ambassador for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So are you a steward this evening? Are you? Say, yes, I am a steward. Thank you, Greg. We got one steward here, one minister, one wants to serve. I guess all the rest of you are kings. Paul is going to talk about next. Have fun. Just kidding. As each one has received a gift, minister it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Many-faceted grace of God, which means that there are many gifts. Not everybody has the same gift. And your gift maybe helps. Your gift may be teaching. It may be showing mercy. It may be giving. Those are different gifts. Not that we all shouldn't have those characteristics, but there are special gifts given to certain people. Each one of us. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's exactly what Paul is trying to bring out here, that we are stewards. Our responsibility is to bring glory to God in fulfilling our stewardship. That steward back in Luke, remember, he had a job of taking care of the Lord's servants. But instead of taking care of them, he beats them and he's drunk and all this stuff. And because of that, he is chastised for it. And so we have responsibility as stewards. We can be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. And that's what it says there, doesn't it? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're all stewards, but we can be a good one or a bad one. Because you may be employing the mine. There's plenty of employees in the mines, aren't there? There could be good employees and bad employees. Right? Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4. What does God require of us then? I'm a steward, a responsibility. And what am I supposed to do? Well, look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Is that all? That's the chief requirement of a steward. You be faithful to what the Lord has for you. Now, there's a Christian mission that has training materials that makes this statement. And see if you agree with it. God doesn't honor faithfulness, he honors effectiveness. Is that a good statement? God doesn't honor faithfulness, he honors effectiveness. Which one does he honor? Faithfulness. You see, if you turn that around, God honors effectiveness, then what does that do to your ministry? It opens it up to all kinds of methods and means, and the goal is different. If you're looking for numbers and money and buildings and so on, it changes your whole point of view, doesn't it? God honors faithfulness. If effectiveness was the measure of success, all the prophets were failures. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? Which one of the prophets didn't you kill? Jeremiah, we just got done with Jeremiah. How effective was he? Not very, was he? If you want to look at numbers and success and ability of, people liking him and following him, God honors faithfulness. Robertson says, fidelity is the essential requirement in all human relationships. In other words, plain honesty in handling money like bank clerks or in other positions of trust like public office. Plain honesty kind of fits with today's world, doesn't it? Public office, plain honesty. Faithfulness. We elect an official, we expect him to be honest, right? Forthright. I mean, I know we've gone through, in Gilbert, they've gone through a couple of clerks. I don't know what the problem was there. I know in Mountain Iron, didn't they fire one of their chief officers there because he was embezzling funds? Faithfulness. That's what God wants of us. God wants us honest, forthright, and plain-spoken as we share the gospel and act as his representatives. And the results are his business. Aren't they? The results are his business. That's what Paul said in chapter 3, verse 3, for, let's see, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God who gave the increase. No, he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Our job is, Paul says that we're to plant and water. We're to be faithful in sharing the gospel, preaching the word of God. And God will give the increase. Because we can't save anybody. Now, we could get more people to come to church. Would that be success in God's eyes? And that's what the seeker-friendly movement is all about. That's what the culturally relevant movement is all about. We have to become like the world. We want people to like us, want people to accept us, and that's not what Paul's going to be saying here in a moment. Okay, so Paul said, goes on now, that's the principles of servants and stewardship. Now we look at the principle of human and divine judgment. Human and divine judgment. First of all, human judgment is of little importance. Verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So Paul said, if I get hauled into court and the judge says you are guilty of whatever, and get thrown in jail, which he did, of course, on more than one occasion, or if I'm criticized, he says, by you, it's a very, very small thing. Because there will always be people who criticize you no matter what. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. And, of course, in Timothy, we're told that in the latter times, that men shall depart from the truth, and that they will not endure sound teaching, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears who will turn them from the truth and be turned to fables. Because fables are more attractive if you don't want truth than the truth is. So it's a very small thing. He said, if I am judged by men, human's judgment is flawed because it cannot know all the facts or determine motives. We can't. Humans are limited. We're limited. And that's why Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Human judgment is flawed because it cannot know all the facts or determine motives. And then self-judgment is unreliable. At the end of verse 3, it says, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. Self-judgment is unreliable because Paul said, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean he could not be self-deceived. Sometimes we're the last ones to see our own faults. Now, in all things, we should measure everything by God's word. So if someone's walking contrary to the word of God, then it's not us that's judging them, is it? It's God's word that judges. And there's a difference. But when you start judging motives and so on, then you're stepping into a place that you don't want to be. And so he goes on to say that the Lord is the only one who really counts in this judgment stuff. Other people can judge me, he said. I can judge myself. But the one who really counts is the Lord. Isn't he? He's the one who counts. The end of verse 4, it says, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. Jesus knows all the facts, he knows all the motives, and he will judge in righteousness. And that day is coming. It's a day yet future. Look at chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So the hay, wood, and stubble is going to be burned up, the gold, silver, and precious stones, that which is done in the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God will remain, and we will receive rewards for those things. This is called the judgment seat of Christ. It's mentioned also in Romans 14:4, if you want to turn there. We've referred to this before. Chapter 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another one's servant? Another servant, to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And he talks about one person esteems a day above the other one esteems each day alike. He said, so what? Mind your own business. If that's the before the Lord, they want to do that. One person doesn't eat meat, another guy eats everything, including roadkill. But don't judge them for it. I mean, who knows? Skunk may be better than you think. Maybe delicious. I don't know, maybe Mark knows. He picks up some roadkill once in a while.
I only eat crow.
Oh, crow. How does it taste? It's like spotted owl. We all do, yeah. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Okay, so there's a judgment day coming. This is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Second Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The judgment seat of Christ. Now we talk about face to face with God, my Savior. But there's going to be a day of reckoning for us too, isn't there? And it's going to be wonderful to see Jesus. It is. But we will stand before the Lord to give an account. And that may not be too pleasant for us. In fact, I think there will be a lot of tears and regrets and sorrow there. But it will be done. A moment, and then we'll go on into eternal bliss with the Lord. Now, it's interesting, but there was a game, baseball game the other day. We were talking about the final judge. A player hit the ball down the right field line, which hit something and then bounced back onto the playing field. This is a major league game. The right fielder picked up the ball, threw it back into the infield while the batter stopped at second base. And the umpire ruled that the ball had hit the wall, bounced back on the field. And so then it was ruled in a double because the player made it to second base. Both managers came storming out on the field. I mean, both managers. One claimed that the ball was a foul and should just be a long strike. The other manager, whose player had hit the ball, insisted that it was actually a home run because it hit the foul pole. So neither one of the managers was happy. After a video review, it was determined that by the umpires that the ball had actually hit the base of the pole, that was painted black, and therefore it was a home run. And so the final judge was the final judge, wasn't he? He was the one who determined. It wasn't the manager's call. It wasn't even the umpire who made the ruling on the field. It was after they watched the video of the play that they made the call. And so God, the Lord Jesus himself, and probably our life will flash before our eyes. He'll replay the video, and he will judge righteously. He will make the final call. So to one person, we may be a zero, and to another, a hero, but the Lord is the one who's going to determine. He is the umpire. In fact, the word umpire is found in Job 9:33 in the Newest American Standard Bible, where it reads, Job complaining, he says, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both," between God and man. Between Job and God. But we know we have an umpire, don't we? The Lord Jesus himself is our umpire. He's our mediator, and he will judge, but he's also our Savior as well. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So that's the kind of judge I want to have, don't you? One that not only judges me and declares me guilty righteously, but also then pays for the crime that I committed. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And that's the Lord. He's our mediator. He's our go-between. He's our judge, but he's also our Savior. And then the application. In verses 6 and 7, first of all, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that we may learn, or you may learn in us, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" First application is that we should be humble, recognizing that all we have is from God. I mean, if you can run faster than a speeding bullet, I mean, that ability was given to you by God, right? If you can sing like a parakeet, or a, what sings pretty? A hoot owl. The Lord, the one who made your tongue, didn't he? He gave you your ability. All we have is from God, so we can't be proud or boastful about it. But notice the Corinthians, verse 8. "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you." They were acting like we were in the kingdom already, and that we were reigning with the Lord. Paul says, "I wish we were there, but we're not there." They were proud and boastful, acting like kings rather than servants. H.P. Barker says, "It's positive disloyalty to seek our crown before the king gets it." Yet this is what some Christians in Corinth were doing. The apostles themselves were bearing the reproach of Christ, but the Corinthian Christians were rich and honorable. They were seeking a good time where their Lord and Master had such a hard time. Isn't that true? The world that crucified our Savior is not our friend. It's not the Lord's friend. Why should we be friends with the world that killed our Savior? Doesn't make much sense, does it? So they should have been humble. The Corinthians were not humble, but they needed to follow Paul's example. And look at what Paul says in verses 9 through 13. Let's close with this. "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, For we have been made a spectacle, that's the word theatron in the Greek, a theater, to the world, both to men and angels. Angels and men. You know, angels and men watch us. That's something? Kind of scary, isn't it? We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Sermon on the Mount there, isn't it? Being defamed, we entreat, we have been made the filth of the world, the Oscarian of all things, until now. What a contrast here between their cultural Christianity and Paul's servanthood. They thought that living like the world was a way to win the world. They equated success with prosperity and popularity, while the apostles went around poorly clothed, hungry, and were considered the scum of the earth. Who wants to be aligned with Paul and these apostles? But that's exactly what Paul said they should do, because the Lord was rejected of men. The Corinthians did not want to choose between the Lord and the world. They wanted their carnal lifestyles and God blessing on their lives. We have to be careful that we don't follow their example, because that's the world we live in today, and that is Christianity that we see today as well. So, the principle of servants and servanthood, the principle of human and divine judgment, and then the application being that we should be humble and follow the Lord and Paul's example. Let's pray.